Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we can be together again tonight. Thank you for the time together with you this morning, and to remember you and to hear of you and speak of you. And we just pray that the word that you spoke through everyone who was speaking or teaching today, just let the truth of your word go into each heart and take root and grow. And,
amen.
That all of us will be drawn closer to you and strengthened in our walk with you. We just praise you for all the good, all your goodness to us, and all the ways that we just continually are able to see you work. And we're just so grateful to you. And I just want to ask that you continue to be with all those who are sick with this flu and cold that's going around. Thank you for the recovery of the ones we prayed for. We ask for full recovery and health, and just be with each one as it makes its way through everyone. We thank you. We ask that your continued hand upon Chu and Sean and all that they've been going through with physical and health. Again, we praise you for the answered prayer of opening the door for a quicker appointment for Sean's eyes. And we ask that you be with her through all of that and provide the operation for it and restore her sight and you do it. We thank you. We thank you for all, again, for all of the ministries that you do, and all of the ways we've been able to depend on you and watch you through it all. We ask with gratitude for the ESL program. Lord, thank you for all that you do in it. Each term and each year, we just are so grateful to you. And we ask that you be with that program continue it, keep it, upkeep it, and just strengthen each teacher. Just carry what's on their shoulders for them, and give them comfort in it, give them wisdom in it, and speak through them, and just save every student that's come that doesn't know you. We just thank you for that work. Lord, we think of the Sunday school, and we praise you for each of the kids that we have. And we do see that the numbers are going down, and you know the details. You know the truth of every bit of it. So we just praise you for all that we have. We ask that you protect the Sunday school and just do a great work and be with all the teachers and guide each one. Show each of us what you want us to tell those kids.
Amen.
And let it be so that they can actually know you more and become more a greater desire to follow you more. You do it, and give them as was requested a heart for the gospel and a heart for you, and protect each one of our youth, Lord, in school and all that they go through. We don't even know the half of it. So just protect each of them. And again, even in their schooling and all that they may hear, remind them of your truth in it that they've heard and read, and let them see how you are greater. Your way is right. And you just do that work that only you can do. We praise you, Lord, for all that you do. Protect us in all of the work that you're doing. Protect us in all of our all that we go through and in all the things that you're bringing each one of us through, Lord. There's so much that so many are going through. Protect them and keep them and comfort them. And let it be to the strengthening of each of our walk with you. Let it be to eternal benefit in you. We just thank you. And just be with us tonight as we open your word. Be with Harold and Eric as they lead us tonight, and speak through them. Give them the wisdom and words to say. And just let your spirit work tonight and draw us closer to you, also that you would be glorified. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Very good. Well, we're in, again, 2 Kings. If you're like me, you probably find going through this material just a little bit perplexing. There are certain items that do really confuse. But in general, I marvel at the story. In my opinion, this story really begins in 1 Kings chapter 18. And there you have Elijah and the prophets of Baal. You have the dramatic answer of God, the fire coming down from heaven and consuming Elijah's sacrifice and altar, and the water and the dust around the altar. An amazing demonstration of the power of God. And all the people saying, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." And they understood. And yet the people, both in Judah and in Israel, continue to resist the leading of the Lord. And it amazes me. And I say, what's the matter? The problems we read are recurring over and over and over and over. And the people of God, obviously, they know the truth, they see the miracles, and they continue on in their sin. And the kings in particular, hearing the truths of God, do not respond as they ought to. And you and I say, what's the matter with you guys? Why don't you listen? And then we turn around to our own day and our own hearts, and we say, Harold, you got the same problem? You listening? So anyway, that's sort of the background to where we are in the very general scope. we're at the point where Hazael was appointed to be king of over Israel, and the prophet spoke to him and wept over him and said, you know, I know what you're going to do to the Jewish people, to the Israelites. You're going to kill them. You'll be a terribly brutal man. And so that's where we ended the story last night, almost at the end of the story. We got down, I think, as far as verse 14 or 15. So, Eric, I think that we started last week, well, or we finished last week, without giving you an opportunity for comments. So why don't you lead us tonight, and then we'll carry on.
Yeah, okay. Thanks, Harold. Elisha, we read, went to Damascus, verse 7. His purpose was not to visit Ben-Hadad, but to anoint Hazael as king. He came to complete Elijah's commission. And as we probably mentioned, I think Harold mentioned last week, that there was probably a hesitation on Elijah's part to go to that, to go and to complete that commission that he had, that God gave him when he was in the wilderness, knowing what evil that Hazael would do to Israel. But now Elisha is commissioned by the Lord to go up to Damascus. Obviously, he didn't go to the king, because the king had to send a number of presents to him, as we read. So he probably was on the outskirts, perhaps, of Damascus, and awaiting developments that would follow. And it's Hazael who actually comes to Elisha. Elisha doesn't have to hunt him down. But the king was told that Elisha had come. And it's interesting what the messenger to Ben-Hadad reveals about Elisha. He's called in verse 1 there, the man of God has come here. What a title for a man, the man of God. To carry that is the man of Elohim, the man of the God who created all things, the God of gods. That man of God has come here. It's surprising in one sense that Elisha was actually able to travel into Syria, very near, or perhaps in the capital city of Syria, Damascus, without fear of any plot against him, or the king at one point wanted to take him captive. But I guess there are a couple of things changed the situation. Number one, the reputation of Elisha almost insulated him from any vile plot. He was a man of God. He was no threat, really, to any throne. He was a man who, it would be understood, that seeking the best for not only Israel, but for even Israel's enemies in many ways, because he had sent back the army of the Syrians after they had been taken captive. They had been deluded into following Elisha right into Samaria, but they were sent back after a feast. And so there may have been a period of time when, with his reputation and maybe the fact that the king himself, Ben-Hadad, was very ill from wounds that he had, I guess it wasn't wounds, but he had a disease of some kind, and he was very sick. And so we find that Elisha then is allowed to come there, God, of course, protecting the man of God himself. And then in verse 8, we read that the king says to Hazael, this is where we first meet Hazael. He'd been introduced by name to Elijah, but here we see him for the first time come upon the scene. And he obviously has the confidence of the king. He is tasked with going to the man of God and seeing if he's going to recover from his disease. It's interesting that the question that he asks is, shall I recover from this disease? Verse 8. He didn't ask to be delivered from the disease, from the man of God. It seems peculiar that he did not.
Amen.
For reasons I'm not sure what they might be. Any rate, he says, go meet the man of God. So his reputation, this prophet of God, his reputation had gone to a far country. And as we have mentioned in different sessions, God is not only interested in the Jewish nation, he was interested in the Gentile nations, that it be through the Jewish nation, through the Hebrews, that the world might hear the gospel of the grace of God, that the heathen too might turn from their idolatry. And so there we see, I think, God's grace extending even to the Gentile nations. So then we read about in verse 9 that Haziel went out to meet him. When it says he took a present with him of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads. It seems like a lot. It seems even more than what Naaman had brought, but of course, the amounts that he brought are not mentioned. It's possible that that it was more of a display than anything. Each camel might bring one or two presents, and then they would come in procession as a sort of a very big display of the generosity of the king. But neither do we read later on that Elisha received any gifts. Whether he took them or refused them, we don't know that. It doesn't say those gifts were brought. But immediately the Spirit of God directs us to the whole purpose of this story. Reread that he came, and in verse 9, he came and stood before Haziel stood before Elisha and said, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, shall I recover from this disease? Your son. Of course, that's a way of speaking, I guess, in ancient times, where you would give deference or honor to someone by calling your son. And so Ben-Hadad is doing just that. He's giving honor to the man of God. And the question that he wants to know is if he will recover or not. And Elisha's answer, Elisha, verse 10, Elisha said to him, go say to him, you shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die. Whether that second part of that verse was meant to be conveyed to Ben-Hadad or whether it was spoken to Haziel, it would seem that the answer was yes, you will certainly recover. And then turns to Haziel and says, however, the Lord has shown me that he will really die. God knows beforehand what was in the heart of Haziel. Here was a murder already taking root into the mind of Haziel. Now we read a number of cases where men have assassinated their chiefs or their kings in order to take over their position. The position that Haziel was occupying, he probably wasn't what you'd call a perfect servant. He was there with his own ambitions, with his own plans. And so in verse 11, we read that Elisha says, then he set his countenance in a stare until he was ashamed. I take that to mean that Elisha looked steadfastly into the face of Haziel after saying, but that he really will die, and then looked into the face of Haziel till his gaze penetrated right into the very heart of Haziel, and then it says he was ashamed, because it would seem that the man of God had discovered the plot that he had within his own heart of murdering the king. Seeing him in a weakened position, he says, maybe I'll have his position. And so we then read that he wept. The man of God wept. The third time that we are told of his title there in Damascus, the man of God, he wept. And Haziel then says, well, why is my Lord weeping? And he continues in that verse 12, because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you'll set on fire, and their young men you'll kill with a sword, and you'll dash their children and rip open their women with child. It was a hard thing for Elisha to do. And it's no wonder that Elijah drew back from anointing this wicked king. If Ben-Hadad, or the Ben-Hadads, there were probably more than one because they cover a number of years, if there was more than one, or even one, it doesn't matter. If Ben-Hadad was bad enough, Haziel was far worse. God knows the heart of men. And why then would he be anointed king? Why would God anoint, knowing full well this murderous man and what he's going to do in Israel, why would he anoint him king rather than Ben-Hadad? The problems with the Assyrians was bad enough under Ben-Hadad. There are going to be countless things worse under this Haziel. And so would it not be that God in his grace gave many years of relative lack of real bad warfare against Israel in giving them an opportunity to repent. Also the miracles that were given in the meantime, from all of Elisha's miracles were done in the intervening period between the commission of Elijah to anoint Haziel until the time that Elisha actually anoints him. How many miracles had been shown to the nation of Israel, to the northern kingdom, and they did not repent? God had brought Elisha's ministry, or finished Elijah's ministry, brought Elisha's ministry. And for many years, 40 or some odd years, Elisha ministered there. And still the northern kingdom, under the wicked kings, refused to repent. And so Haziel, God, as it were, ups the ante. He increases the scourge. He brings out a heavy whip, as it were, on the nation after being so gracious, or relatively gracious, for so long under the nation. So we have then this man Haziel, and it's interesting in verse 15 or verse 13, Haziel's answer, it sounds rather obscure, but Haziel said, what is your servant a dog that he should do this this gross thing? Well, the word gross, I think, is grossly unfair. I think the word in the King James is great. Is that not, am I correct?
Yes.
And that is probably misunderstood by the interpreters or the translators of the New King James, because this great thing, he says, the great thing, of course, is that he would ascend to the throne to afflict the children of Israel. That was what was in his heart. This great thing, it had been boiling up in his soul for a long time, in his ambition. And it was a great thing. He longed for that power to be able to do that. And what am I? A dog? A dog is a nondescript animal. He's an unclean animal. He's a nothing, treated as a nothing. He said, excuse me. And so Haziel says, you know, I'm really nothing. And why would you think that I want to do this great thing? Well, of course, there's no answer. Elisha doesn't answer him. But it doesn't take very long to find out the truth of what that ambition entailed, because in the next chapter that takes place the very next day, we find that he had carried out his plan.
So we considered last week everything but verse 15. And it says, and it came to pass on the morrow that Haziel took a thick cloth, dipped it in water, spread it on the face that he had died, and Haziel reigned in his stead. And I find the whole story very interesting. It took Haziel less than 24 hours to fulfill the prophecy that Elisha had given him. He didn't say, I wonder how I can be king. He didn't say, I'm going to wait until God makes me king. He said, Elisha has said, I will be king. I think I can arrange that. And in 24 hours, he kills his boss. How would you like to have Haziel working for you? How would you like to work for Haziel? Erica said that Elijah and Elisha both probably were very distressed to think that somebody like Haziel would be king, knowing the character that he had, both from a prophetic and probably from a hearsay point of view. But I just marvel that very few people are prepared to move quickly on the conviction that they get through prophecy, either in the Bible or some other way, but usually from the Bible, how slowly people react. But Haziel wasn't slow. Very next day, the boss is dead. I'm king. Tragic that the wicked often respond to prophecy faster than the righteous. So that's our story. When you get to verse number 16, the theme changes. And really, the last of the chapter now is a different story. We'll read parts of it. It tends to be a confusing story, for many reasons is a better way to say it. One of them is that there were two kings in Judah. One was Jehoram and the other was Ahaziah. And there were two kings in Israel. One was Ahaziah and the other was Jehoram. And Jehoram's name is spelt different ways. And you say to yourself, now, how do you keep all that straight? The whole thing gets to be very confusing. And so if you're like me, you may even almost give up. And you say, Lord, I'm not sure what's going on here. The other thing is that these kings were related one to another. They were cousins or brothers-in-law or it's all very confusing. But we're going to read and follow anyway as we can. So verse 16 says, and in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat being king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to be king. So you've got two kings here, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, and Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat. So don't blame yourself if you get to be confused. It's confusing. 32 years old was he, that is the king of Judah, when he began to reign. He reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. So he was only there for a few years. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, as did the house of Ahab, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So why did this king Jehoram, who was the son of good king Jehoshaphat, why did he do such evil? Answer, he married the wrong woman. Okay? And we don't all have the opportunity to marry the right or the wrong person, because for most of you, it's already happened. But we can influence the others who are following. And the simple rule is, don't marry the wrong woman. Don't marry the wrong man. It's just all very simple. Now, how did they get together in the first place? How did Jehoram end up marrying Athaliah? Jehoram, the king in the line of Judah, and Athaliah, the daughter of the king in the line of Israel. How did they get together? And the answer is, their parents got together. And should their parents have been together? And the answer is no. Jehoshaphat was rebuked on two occasions for being with the king of Israel and the family of Israel. And he was told, good King Jehoshaphat was told, don't do it. Don't go with the king of Israel to war. Don't build ships with the king of Israel. And on both occasions, he was rebuked. And he still allowed his son to marry the daughter of the man that the Spirit of God had told him twice not to have anything to do with. So my question is it wise to obey the Lord? Yep. What happens if you don't? Going to be bad news. Okay, where you can read, the parallel story here is in far greater detail in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, and I'm not going to take time to read it there, but one of the reasons that Jehoshaphat decided that he was going to allow his son Jehoram, who had married Athaliah, to be king, was that he was the eldest of the sons. All the others, the prophet says, were better than Jehoram. But good King Jehoshaphat decided to let his eldest son be king, in spite of the fact that he had married Athaliah, because he was the oldest. Now, is that a biblical principle? What do you know about Jacob and Esau? Well, you know this, that the elder shall serve the younger. Who was the elder? Esau. Who was the younger? Jacob. But the Lord chose Jacob. Who was Joseph? Joseph was the next ruler in the family. Was he the eldest? Reuben was the eldest. What about Joseph? Well, he was number 11, wasn't he? Why would you, Jehoshaphat, good King Jehoshaphat, why would you say, well, we'll just, he's the oldest, he should be the, what? So, is it possible for good kings to make big mistakes? Yep. Is it possible for good men in our day to make big mistakes? Yes. Don't follow men. Follow the Lord. And if you see a good man making a big mistake, what would you do? You'd say, excuse me, Mr. Brother, but the Bible says you're making a big mistake. That's what it's supposed to be, isn't it? And this story, as we go on, is full of examples of those who did it. You remember, it was King Joash, who comes up in the future. We're going to read about him. And the Joash was mentored, is the word I guess we should use. Joash was mentored by Jehoiada. Jehoiada did a wonderful work in the life of Joash. And Joash became king, and then he started doing things that Jehoiada never would have done. So Jehoiada's son Zechariah comes to Joash and says, excuse me, king, but you're doing the wrong thing. And what did the king do? He killed the prophet. Good King Joash killed Zechariah because Zechariah told the good king that he was doing something wrong, because he was doing something wrong. So it's these stories I've told you before and again, they're difficult stories. But the fact is that Jehoshaphat didn't pay attention to the prophet who said, don't do it. And when somebody tells you from scripture, don't do it, what should you do? Don't do it. Okay? You say, but it'd be very difficult. Okay? So a lot of things are difficult. Don't do it. All right. So anyway, there we go. why do I say that? In part because the line it reads in verse 18, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. How often are we told that in the story of Jehoram and his wife Athaliah? And I'm not sure, I didn't count it all up, probably four or five times. Over and over and over and over and over we're told, because the daughter of Ahab, Athaliah, was his wife. So there are times when you've got to say to people in life, don't marry that man. Don't marry that woman. You say, but I fall in love. Okay? It's a whole fall. It's bad to fall in love. But I'll tell you one thing. It's a whole lot worse to fall after you've been in love. All right. So, verse 19 says, yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for David, his servant's sake, as he promised him to give him alway a light and to his children. What's that verse doing there? Well, it basically says, in spite of how bad this was, in spite of how bad Jehoram was, God did not extinguish the line. So have you ever heard an argument like this? I know it was bad, but the Lord blessed me as a consequence. Ever heard that? Yeah. Now, what's wrong with that statement? Well, we say, I know it was bad, but the Lord blessed me as a consequence. The Lord often blesses you, but not necessarily as a consequence. Who are you to say that because something bad didn't happen, when I did something bad, therefore the Lord said it was good. No, the Lord's got all kinds of things he's doing. And just because he doesn't respond to you or to me immediately, with a repercussion that we might think we should get, though we'd probably never admit it to anybody, doesn't mean to say it was right. Just mean to say that the Lord hasn't executed judgment yet. And so I think that there may have been those in this day who said, well, it couldn't have been that bad because the Lord didn't execute judgment on the kingdom. But it was that bad. And the only reason the Lord didn't execute judgment on the kingdom was not because of the good of Jehoshaphat or the good of or the lack of bad of Jehoram. He did it for David's sake. What? For David? David's been dead a long time. What's he got to do with it? Answer, the promises of God keep on going. Why? Does God do certain things at 16th Avenue Gospel Chapel? Well, you might say for Charlie McLean's sake. And there's only one other person in this room who knows who Charlie McLean was, and that's my sister. Because you got to be really, really old to know Charlie McLean. He probably died in 1947 or 48. But he was a godly man, and he prayed a lot. And I'm presuming that a lot of good things happened at 16th Avenue Gospel Chapel because he prayed a lot 100 years ago. And so we got to be very careful to say, well, something good is happening, and so it's probably you're responsible. Something bad's happening, so it's probably my fault. Okay, hang on a minute. God's been doing all kinds of things here and in many other places, and it's hard for us to put the two together. So when I was younger, my doctor came to me one day, and he said to me, Harold, I think you should take these pills. So I said, thank you very much, doctor. And I took the pills, but afterwards, I didn't feel very good. So I went to see the doctor again a few weeks later, and he said, Harold, did you take those pills? And I said, well, doctor, actually, I took a few of them, but after that, I felt bad. So I stopped taking them. And he said to me, Harold, there is a difference between post and propter. Do you know the difference between post and propter? The word post means after, postscript, something that comes after. Post is after. What's propter mean? It means because of. And my doctor said, Harold, just because something happened after does not mean to say it was because of what had happened before. He said, when I give you pills, I expect you to take those pills. You're not the doctor. I'm the doctor. I said, yes, doctor. Now, the same thing is true in the things of God. Don't pretend that you did something and there's something happened the next week and therefore what happened the next week was because of what happened in the first week. It could have been for a vast number of different reasons. What do we know for sure? If God says in the Bible, don't do it, don't do it. If God says in the Bible, do it, do it. Okay? Leave the analysis to him. Leave the obedience to yourself. So I just found that interesting that the Lord says he didn't destroy the people because of Judah, because of David's sake. Good for him. So again, Eric, I'm not sure where you want to jump in, but maybe you'd like to say something up to the end of verse 19.
Maybe we would wait till there's only a couple more verses and Jehoram's story is completed. So I think maybe I'll wait until you go to the end.
Okay, we'll do the Edom part next anyway. Verse 20 says, in his days, Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah and made a king over themselves. So Joram, this king of Judah, went over to Zaire and all the chariots with him. And he rose by night, smote the Edomites, which compassed him about, and the captains of the chariots and the people fled into their tents. Yet Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah unto this day. Then Libna also revolted at the same time. So that's the key thing that's mentioned here about Joram. All kinds of other things mentioned about him in 2 Chronicles chapters 21 and 22, I believe, but not here. But when you get to 2 Chronicles, you'll find the reason why the king of Edom revolted, and it's because of the wickedness of Jehoram. Jehoram was a wicked king, and he began to lose his subjects. The kingdom shifted from a one of power to one of great weakness because of the sin of the king of Judah. Do you think that ever happens in the world today? Just think about America for a minute. Is America, the United States of America, are they growing in their love for God? Are they a far more zealous people today, or are they a wicked people? If they're a wicked people, do you think there might be an implication? Do you think maybe that the United States of America was a stronger world power 20 years ago, 30 years ago, than it's going to be 20 or 30 years from now? And frankly, what's happening in the United States of America right now is they are infuriating much of the world. And frankly, I don't know of anybody who's going to trust them anymore. And so I'm fearful that the future in the world of the domination and the good service to the world that America has been, I'm afraid that that may very well slip because of the sin of the people who are there. Same kind of thing happened in Israel, in England. And you'll remember that after the Second World War, Winston Churchill was voted out of office. He'd done a great job to keep the country going during the war, and then Clement Attlee came in, and they voted for Clement Attlee, and I was a boy at the time, and I said to myself, and I said to my parents, why would they ever have voted for Clement Attlee? And the answer is because their heart was not after God. And they were a far stronger nation then than they are today. Winston Churchill's famous words were, "I do not wish to preside over the liquidation of the British Empire." What happened here? A wicked king, good King Jehoshaphat, strength everywhere you turn, and a son, a wicked king. And what happens? The wicked king loses the authority over the nations around him that his father had because of his own wickedness. All of that is 2 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 10. That's the line that says it was because of his sin. So we've all got to watch our lives. We've got to say, "Lord, I want to do what you want me to do. We want to do it right." And we don't want to be in a position where we look back and say, "Those were the good old days. We had power then. Now we don't have power now." What a sad story. So verse 23 says, "And the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah?" And the answer is yes. "And Joram slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his stead." So he was buried well, but he was a wicked king. All right, so that's the end of our story. We'll get to more of it as we carry on through these chapters. Sad. 8 years, he was king. And he did much that was extremely evil because he married a wicked woman. All right, so those are my thoughts up to the end now of verse number 24.
Yeah, good King Jehoshaphat. We say that because he was a good king, and I think he was a good man. I trace his fault not so much outward rebellion against the Lord in an alliance with the house of Ahab, but for the sake of the people. But it was a misplaced and a very unwise compassion that he had for the people of Israel. Because he looked at them, Jehoshaphat, as the people of God. And so when you recall the story, we studied it before, Ahab asked him to come up and to fight with him. He said, well, your people are as my people. I think he had a misplaced and very, very foolish weakness, as it were, a compassion that was not based on wisdom for the people of God. They were separated. God had separated them for a purpose. There was the northern kingdom. He shouldn't have been seeking alliances with them through political means, but only through spiritual means. And I think we can see a political compromise in the life of Jehoshaphat. We can see that political compromise in the world today, especially in the nation to the south of us, where the great nation of America, we see there a great movement of political association and compromise as a result. Because if you're going to get into politics, you're going to have to compromise with many different types of views, some of which might you feel of benefit to you, others which are not. So you make those decisions, but not necessarily based upon their spiritual well-being. It's political. And I think that Jehoshaphat, in a sense, fell prey to that. And as a result of his alliance with the house of Ahab, of course, it had repercussions for the whole nation, not only in his own family, but in the whole family of the whole tribe of Judah, the southern kingdom. Yes, he lost so much. His son now, Jehoram, would be the eldest son. He was 32 years of age when he came to the throne. We read in verse 17, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And it was a very short reign of 8 years, and his total life then would have been 40 years of age. He died a relatively young man. His life was shortened as a result of the wickedness that was in him, that he followed, not his father Jehoshaphat. He followed the wicked kings of the house of Ahab. And then we read that he was buried, though, with his fathers in the city of David. So there was a modicum. There was a bit of honor paid to him in that he didn't seem to advance the sins of Ahab more than usual. He wasn't a good king. He was a bad king. It doesn't say, it is, he said he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. But there was a certain amount of honor paid to him because he was buried in the with his fathers in the city of David. Other kings that were more wicked were not buried in the city of David, as we'll read some later on. So those are just a few comments on this rather nondescript wicked man. Just another one, not really outstanding in any way, but nevertheless taking his place on the wrong side of the ledger.
All right, so verse 25 says, in the 12th year of Joram, the king of Ahab, the son of Ahab, the king of Israel, did Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, begin to reign. 22 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Athaliah, the daughter of Omri, king of Israel. So, here comes Ahaziah, and he got to reign for 1 year. He was 22 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 1 year. It's very tragic. Eric has already alluded to the fact that Jehoram, king of Judah, was 40 years old when he died, a relatively young man. If you study the kings of Israel and Judah, in this section, you'll find that most of them died very, very young. Responsibility came upon men in the days of the kings very early. Their lifespan, very short. We often say, you don't really grow up around here until you're at least 50 years old. That's not the way it was in the days of the kings. Responsibility was there. How old was Joash when he became king? Was it 7 or 8? Azariah here, 22. I don't think that I had enough wisdom to be king when I was 22. Do you think you had enough wisdom to be king when you were 22? What would you do if the responsibility of the kingdom had been placed upon you when you were 22. I even think that Charles or William in England today would have said, I don't think I was ready for the kingdom when I was 22 years old. What would you have done if you found out you were going to be king of Israel in a few years when you were 15? You start reading your Bible, wouldn't you? The Bible says that the king is to make a copy of the Pentateuch, at least. Write out his own copy of the Pentateuch. So you got a Bible, and so you're a teenager, and what do? Well, you start reading it when you're a teenager. That's not what they did in those days. What they were supposed to do as a teenager was start copying the Bible for themselves. And you make your own copy of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. If you make a mistake, you get to throw away the page and start again. Because that's how you made copies in those days. Do you think it would have had an impact on them? The teenagers would have lost a lot of hockey games, wouldn't they? The teenagers probably would have lost a lot of friends, but they would have spent a lot of time in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Do you think they might have understood it relatively more having written it down themselves? When I was a teenager, periodically we had to write things. I never enjoyed going to school at any time, you know, but especially when I was a teenager. And we had to write stuff. And I would wrestle and wrestle and wrestle with what I wrote. And I remember commenting to myself, you know, I spend so much time trying to put a paragraph together that I really memorize what I'm writing by the time it's down in black and white in legible form. Do you think maybe they would have memorized a lot of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy if they had to copy it in perfect, legible script? How many of them did that? How many of the kings do you read and they read diligently from the copy of the Pentateuch that they had copied for themselves? Do you ever read that? No. Do you think that's maybe one reason why the good kings of Judah did so many bad things? They didn't take them literally. We say, we got a Bible in front of us. Do we read it? Do our children read it? I'll be blunt. Most of our children okay, are they going to be kingly? I spoke to him yesterday. He said, you know what my son does? My son's a school teacher. He teaches high school. He's been teaching high school for 10 years. I said, oh, that's very good. What's he say? He said the education system is absolutely pathetic. He says, my son's students goof off all the time. And when the time for grades is given out, they all get good grades. He said, the school system is a shambles. Okay, that's not me talking. That's my friend. That's his son. That's yesterday. These kings, 22 years old, Azariah, they're going to be king. You spend your time getting ready? Nope. So, here we go. Verse 27 again. He walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord, as did the house of Ahab. Spent all his time with the house of Ahab rather than with the scribes and Pharisees and priests. And the Syrians wounded Joram. I guess verse 22 I should read. He went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to the war against Hazael, king of Syria, in Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded him. Was that wise? On two former occasions, the prophets had come to his forebears and rebuked him in the name of the Lord for going to war with the Israelites against the Syrians. What's the rule? It goes like this. If the Spirit of God made it abundantly clear to your grandfather that it was wrong, and he made it abundantly clear to your father that it was wrong, would it be wise for you to do it? What was their problem? They didn't listen to the prophets. What's the problem today? We don't listen to the prophets. I'm amazed how much confusion there is in the world today, in the churches today, amongst the assemblies today. I'm amazed at how much confusion there is regarding prophecy. Why? Because people don't want to follow the implications of what the words, what prophets are saying. And so they say, maybe it doesn't mean that. Ahaziah, you've got a problem. Verse 29, and King Joram went back to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds of which the Syrians had given him at Ramah. when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria, and Ahaziah, the son of Joram, the king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick. Why did he go to visit him? Well, in part because they were confederates in the previous war that they had lost, and in part because they were cousins. You like your cousins? I've got some cousins. Some of them I'm relatively close to. Well, I better rephrase that. I'm closer to some than I am to others. But those that I'm closer to, I kind of like them. That doesn't surprise you. They're your cousins. They're all part of your same family. And so here he is. He's going back to visit his cousin who's sick. What's going to happen? He's going to get killed the same way his cousin got killed. One of the problems we have in the day is, it goes like this: love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. That's what John tells us. And so we've got to say, I'm not going to love the world. I'm not going to follow the world. I'm not going to go in the way of the world. Ahaziah, you got it all wrong. Don't be surprised, Ahaziah, if by the time you get to your 24th birthday, you're dead. All right, so that's the story down to the end of chapter 8.
Yeah, I don't have much to say regarding that. That's sort of an introduction to a longer story that we'll be taking up in chapter 9. And so I won't, because there we read the Jehu being anointed king of Israel by Elisha the prophet, and the judgment brought upon the house of Ahab as a result of the prophecy that was made earlier. So there's nothing really to mention about Ahaziah reigning in Judah. He finishes, he walks in the way of the house of Ahab.
Yeah.
But with this addition over his father Jehoram, it says, and did evil in the sight of the Lord. That wasn't said about his father. There's a progression of evil, even in this young man, that that wasn't seen in his father. His father was bad enough, but there seemed to be a progression of evil, not a movement back to God, but instead away from God. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. In other words, when we read that phrase, in the sight of the Lord, it's almost like a man shaking his fist willingly in the face of God and saying, I defy you. It's in defiance. So his reign was very short. His father only reigned for 8 years. His reign was for 1 year.
All right, well, now you get the story of the anointing of Jehu. And it almost is introduced as a different kind of a story. It's all part of the same logic flow, but it's an interesting story in itself. And so we're not going to be able to get through it all in the very few minutes we have ahead of time, but maybe we can read a little, get some of the framework in mind. Elisha the prophet called one of the children of the prophets and said to him, gird up your loins, take this box of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when you come thither, look out there, Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him arise up from among his brethren, carry him to an inner chamber, and then take the horn of oil, the box of oil, and pour it on his head. and say, thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king of over Israel. Then open the door and flee and tarry not. So here's the story. Was it God's plan to have Jehu anointed as king? Answer, yes. When was it God's plan? Well, the chronologers tell us that it was 14 years ago that God said to Elijah, when he was at Horeb, running away from Jezebel, he said, here's what you're supposed to do, Elijah. When you leave here, go to the wilderness of Damascus and say to Hazael, you're going to be king over Syria. And say to Jehu, you'll be king over Israel. And say to Elisha, you'll be king over, no. Say to Elisha, you can be prophet in the room of Elijah. So what does Elijah do? He went to Elisha and said, I'd like you to follow me. You can. I'll train you to be a prophet. Did he go to Hazael? No. Did he go to Jehu? No. We should really read these verses. They're just too important to skip over. So back to, where are the passage? Probably chapter 19 of 1 Kings. 1 Kings 19. Let's go see if we can find it.
Verse 15?
Verse 15. Yes, I believe that's right. I've got to get to the right chapter, though. My problem is I'm in the wrong chapter. Chapter 19, verse 15. And the Lord said unto him, go return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you come, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in your room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapes the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay. And him that escapes the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left to me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees of which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. So why was Hazael appointed to be king? So that he would slay the people who had to be slain. Why was he anointed to be king? So that he would kill those who had to be killed. And why was Elisha going to be anointed prophet? Because those that Hazael didn't kill, and Jehu didn't kill, Elisha would kill. Is that what it says? I believe that's what it says. The last lines of verse number 17 are, that escaped from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. So my question is, all of you Bible students, did Elisha ever slay anybody? I don't remember. I may be wrong. We'll get there. But I don't think we read of Elisha ever slaying anybody. Do we read about Hazael slaying people? Yep. Are we going to read about Jehu slaying people? Yeah, by the large numbers. But I'm just not sure that Elijah and Elisha really were too keen on following this instruction from the Lord. It's very strange. Would it have been different if Elisha and Elijah had followed this instruction of the Lord earlier? Why 14 years? I've been asking myself that question for the last several months. Here's my question to you. Is it ever better to do it your way than to do it the Lord's way. No. Even if you were Elijah, would it have been better to do it your way than the Lord's way? What's the answer? Okay. And we all say no. Even if you're Elijah, don't do it your way. Even if you're Elisha, don't do it your way. And we can understand some of the reasons they had, why there was a reluctance, why there were all kinds of problems in life. But God's plan is do it God's way. All right, our time is gone. And we just broken the introduction to this story. But praise the Lord, Elisha ultimately did go and anoint Jehu. And we say, praise the Lord. What would happen if you realized you should have done something 14 years ago and you didn't do it? What would you do? You'd go and do it today, wouldn't you? That makes sense. Good for you, Elisha. Good man. Lord, we just pray that you'll bless us tonight. Thank you for your stories. We find these stories in the First and Second Kings, Lord. We find them very challenging. And we realize that not always did the people of God do as they should have. But by the grace of God, somehow, in spite of terrible calamities that befell them, you still saw fit to preserve a people for yourself and to bring honor from the lives of some of those who even disobeyed you. Lord, may we be humble enough to be obedient. Would you be gracious enough to keep us obedient? And would you be gracious enough to build your church and your work through us? We pray, Lord, for 16th Avenue Gospel Chapel, that you'll build the work. We pray for those who were here today, that each of them will be blessed. We pray, Lord, for those who weren't here today, but we feel should have been here today. And would you bless them too and bring them back to us and make us a mighty army for the Savior? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.